you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to invite you to turn in them to 1 John. And while you're doing that, I'll just say a couple things. One, welcome to Ridgeview Bible Church. If you're a guest or new or an incoming student, I want to especially welcome you. I want to welcome everyone. It's good to see all the students back. Seems like you guys are 10 years older. Like, it's been a long time, but it's good to see all of you back. I'm glad you came today. If you are new and just new to Shadron, I want to invite you to consider making Ridgeview your home during your 4 years that you're here, or five or six, or however long you'll be here. Hopefully four, right? Like the quick method. But here's why. I believe that if you make Ridgeview your home and you plug in, you will grow in the Lord by the word of God. God will move through discipleship in your life. If you seek it, you'll find it. There's discipleship here, people who will disciple you. And you will hear the word preached. And I believe you will grow. With all my heart, I believe God will use this to grow you as a Christian. So consider that. The second thing I want to mention is that, just on the backs of what Josh shared about C2C, the creation to the cross study that we're starting, really kicking off on Tuesday night. With him, I invite all of you to come, be a part of this. It'll be really good for you. It is, like I said last week, it's simple, but it's not simple. Like, you will grow. Like, it's simple enough for all of us to understand, but it is awesome and deep and wonderful. And the first time I went through the Bible this way, that's teaching chronologically the key stories of the Old Testament so that we can understand the big picture, why Jesus Christ went to the cross for us, like what that even means. The Bible reveals that, the Old Testament does. And so I think it'll be very good for you. Everything that we will, like all our handouts and stuff, will be on our website, ridgeview.church. And also, that's where our live stream will be there. It'll be there as well as on Facebook Live. So if you're not able to come out, say if you live in a different town, you can catch the live stream. Better to be here in person, but if you have to, you can do the live stream. So we'll have that available. So just go to our website, ridgeview.church, and there'll be a menu item, C2C, and right under that, there'll be a page that you can get all the handouts and everything that you need. All right, with that, 1 John, and we're starting a brand new series, Awesome Little Epistle. I don't know if you've read 1 John recently, but it is so wonderful. I've been reading it all week long and for a long time, and just really encouraging. So 1 John chapter 1, our passage today is the first four verses, which says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." All right, let's pray again. So, Father, we come before you today believing your word, believe that your Holy Spirit has the power to move in our hearts through this word, and we ask that you would. We ask that you would bring home truths to our hearts that make us grow and rejoice and become encouraged and edified in you. So, Father, I pray that you would move here. I pray that you would speak through your word, encourage us, expose wrong thinking. Do your thing, God. We need it. We desperately need it. And Father, I pray for any who have come here today hopeless. For any who have come today searching but not finding happiness and joy and meaning. For them, we pray together that you, through your word and through your spirit, would show them where true happiness is found, where the meaning of life is found, where hope is. We know where that is. It is in Christ. And so, Father, today I pray that you would speak through your word to that end for anyone who needs to hear, for all of us who need to hear. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When I set out to preach this particular passage this morning, I thought I'd start the sermon with a defense of why we need to know the truth. I had some examples lined up and I was ready to go, but then the week did something that it seems to increasingly do. This week and the world events of this week, most of them, many of them here in the United States of America, made the case for me why we desperately need truth. In other words, we can see just by looking around at our fluid, crazy, polarized, dangerous world. And that just helps us to see why we desperately need to know what is true. There are so many lies out there. There is so much confusion. How could we possibly know with certainty which side to be on? You ever feel that? You ever feel like, man, both sides sound compelling and whatever. How do I know what's true? How do I know what is the right side of history? A phrase I'm coming to really dislike. It's a hard question. How do I know what's true? And my friends, that is exactly why God gave us his word. That is exactly the question that God is answering by revealing himself to you and to me through his word. So that we could know and believe truth. So that we would be a people no longer blown about by every new idea, new teaching, you know, drifting with every new idea, caught up with every gust of a new leader. Instead, we would be a people with an anchor, with a solid anchor, moored to the word of God. His word, his revelation to us is true. And we need that this morning. Always, in every moment, every generation, every historical moment, we always need it to the exact same extent, but we need the anchor of the word of God. Every people is the same. There's no difference. But in some seasons, in my experience at least, it becomes more obvious how desperately we need the word of God. And this is one of those seasons. And I think it's a perfect way for us to set our anchor in 2021 is by taking a careful look at 1 John. It's a perfect book for our moment. And for three reasons. Three reasons why we need 1 John in 2021. And those reasons happen to be the major themes of this book. We need 1 John in 2021 so that we would know the truth about God, so that we know the truth about ourselves, about this world, about sin. The Apostle John wrote this letter to Christians, to us really, so that we would know and believe the truth. John knew long ago the observation I just made about our present day. We live in a world uncertain of truth. And so he wrote these five chapters so that we could be certain, so we could believe the truth. Second, we need 1 John in 2021 so that we would live out the truth. One very helpful thing about this epistle is that it doesn't merely present facts to believe. You know, it's not just, this isn't academia, right? It's not just, these are true things, you should believe them, you should accept them as true. He's not providing a list of truths we're to assent to. God's word is meant to utterly shape not only the way we think and believe, but also our walk, our behavior, our lifestyle. 1 John doesn't merely make the case that Jesus truly existed, truly died on the cross, truly rose again from the grave. He does not merely present facts that you should accept as true. This letter is full of truth that's intended to utterly transform your life. The way you live, your behavior, even. If God is in us, sin cannot continue to dominate our lives. If God is our treasure, friendship with the world is no longer possible. If God is light, we don't walk in darkness anymore. 1 John's aim is to shape the way we live, and we need that in 2021. Third, it's not enough to simply believe right things and adopt a new living standard, lifestyle standard, moral standard. Those things must be connected to the very heart of God. In other words, John is not satisfied with right doctrine and even with right lifestyles. if that doctrine and that lifestyle remains disconnected from the love of God. God is love. That's in this book. God is love. That's in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John teaches us that a heart that is truly connected to God through Jesus Christ is a heart that loves God and deeply loves one another. If God is in us, we love. We need 1 John in 2021 so that we would be a people who believe the truth and not swayed by lies. We need this in 2021 as a help to live out that truth. And we need 1 John right now so that we, God's children, will do both of those things in love. Love for God and love for one another. A deep, genuine love for one another. That's why we're camping out in this book, 1 John, this epistle. And my prayer for you and for me is that we would find an anchor in these stormy seas. That we would know and believe the truth. And we'd let it shape our lives. In love. So that's my intro to the sermon series, the introduction to 1 John. I should probably say a few words about what we're going to press into this morning, the prologue, the intro of 1 John. I think in this opening salvo, John gives us three, I think I like the number three today, John gives us three great, interconnected, helpful points. All three he's going to unpack in this letter, but he hints at them here in this prologue. First, we see in this prologue the truth of Jesus and why we should believe him. And believe John's and the apostles, what their testimony, they weren't second-handers. They're not just apologists of truth that they heard somewhere. John is testifying to what he and the apostles actually witnessed. He thinks we should believe what he saw and what he touched and what he heard. Second, in this passage, we see the resulting fellowship that comes from knowing and believing Jesus. Jesus ushers us into a fellowship with God, with the people of God. It's really good news, and in a moment, we're going to press into that one. And third, this passage points us to the complete, never-ending, never-lacking, perfect joy that comes from knowing Jesus and the fellowship we have in him and with others. In this joy that you, whether you know it or not, are craving and have possibly searched for your whole life, we find it right here in Jesus. For our encouragement and edification this morning, I want to press into those things, those three things. So from the outset, John wants us to know that he's not a second-hander. He's not simply passing on something that somebody else told him. He's not an apologist for some truth that he's been taught and he's simply teaching you. I mean, there is some of that, but John and the other apostles, that's the we in that verse, in these verses, they saw these things themselves. Look at the verbs that come up in verses 1 through 3. They saw, they touched, they heard. I had a Bible college professor who would say something that kind of undermined his own work. It was kind of funny. He would often say, don't believe anything. And he'd said it with a straight face. Don't believe anything that you read and only half of what you see. Okay, there's some truth to that, I guess, in some spheres. But that's not stellar advice across the board, right? I mean, you read the Bible. You should believe the Bible, all of it, right? You see things. You see God's work in your life and in others. You should believe that. But it does strike at a frustration we have of knowing the truth, right? I mean, how do you know what to believe? Do you believe that thing? Should I just believe that thing that I read because the writer who wrote it is smart or savvy or good with language? Or that should I listen to a speaker because he really knows how to turn a phrase? Or should I just like rely on some inner sense in my heart that says, you know, like, that's true. And that kind of erupts and says, that's false. Is that reliable? Is that what I should do? And if I do that, like if I do just rely on those things, what do I do when I live long enough to realize that smart, quick-witted, culturally savvy, sincere people can be wrong? And I experience them being wrong. What do I do then? To the point of this prologue, why should we believe John? John, in part, wants us to believe him because he is not simply passing on info that he heard. He is an eyewitness. He heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus live. He touched Jesus. He knew that Jesus is real. I don't know if you like the books by C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, or the movies. They're all out in movies now. I guess they've been out for a long time. But one of his best books and one of my favorites is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's fiction. It's really awesome. There's a scene that's right on point here. There's these two young siblings named Edmund and Lucy. They found themselves in Narnia, right? They used to play hide and go seek. They go into a wardrobe. They end up in this magical new land, Narnia. They have a little adventure there and they make their way back. And then they want to tell it to their older siblings, right? So they go and they tell them. Lucy goes and tells her older siblings everything that she had seen. But Edmund lied. He had a, you know, there's a loaded reason, but he lied and said to them that he and Lucy were simply making believe, that it wasn't true, that there's no other world. And this greatly upset Lucy because she saw it, right? So what do they do? She's super upset, and the two olders end up in the presence of the professor who was hosting them there. This wise old guy who knew a lot more than he let on. And he listened to them. And then he said, so who do you believe? You know, because they presented Lucy's, what Lucy said and what Edmund said. And then they said, so who do you believe? And they said, well, we believe Edmund, of course. I mean, Lucy's story, Narnia, like a different world. And the professor then just needled in. So Edmund is generally the truthful one of these two? Well, no, this would actually be the first time. Lucy almost always tells the truth and Edmund lies a lot. He's known to lie. Oh, okay, so she's not lying, the professor said. That must mean she's nuts. She's crazy. But then, you know, I've observed Lucy, and she doesn't seem to me to be crazy at all. She seems quite sensible. She seems all about it. So if she's not crazy, and she's not a liar, what's the logical alternative? She must be telling the truth. Those are the alternatives that we have when we read the Gospel of John and the letters of John. The same thing. These are eyewitnesses. Either they're all lying about Jesus, or they're madmen. But the apostles all making this up doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, if you think about it, they all greatly suffered for the testimony of Jesus. Most of them ended up dying for these truths. You know, people lie all the time. People make up stories. I was good at that. I used to make up lots of stories as a kid. People lie all the time. Usually for some perceived advantage, they lie. Why would these guys lie? Lying and then living for that lie and dying for that lie, and all of them together doing that, makes no sense. And they're not crazy. I mean, you cannot read the words of John and these apostles. You cannot read them and think there's no marks of insanity in their writings. They're not crazy. Peter, Paul. So if they're not liars and they're not crazy, what's the logical alternative? They must be telling the truth. John wants you to believe that he wants you to believe in Jesus, that he is God and he became man and that he died for our sins and that he is alive in resurrection power because he is testifying and proclaiming the truth that he not only believed, but he lived. He saw. John saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. He touched Jesus. He saw Jesus perform miracles, and not like ones that are like that you can easily fake, like somebody came up and said, I had a stomach ache, and Jesus said, you're healed. No, verifiable miracles, like a guy dead rising from the grave. He saw Jesus' life. He saw his death. John experienced firsthand the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus after his death on the cross, and he saw him being brought back into heaven. He wants you to believe the truth he's proclaiming because John knows he is true. John is an eyewitness. And you know, not to the same extent, but I'm an eyewitness too, and you are as well. I was not there when Jesus lived and died and was ascended back to heaven, but he has utterly transformed my life, and I testify to that. And in fact, I've seen him utterly transform many of your lives, and I testify to that. He is true. We have an eyewitness, and we have many eyewitnesses. So what is it that John knows about Jesus that he wants you to know? Three things. Man, I'm just loving the number three today. Maybe it's because I'm about to turn 30. I don't know. First, he wants you to know that Jesus is God. Jesus is the one from the beginning. He is timeless. He did not have a beginning, but he existed from the beginning. Do you see that language there? He always is. Verse 2 says he is the eternal life. And that verse also says he is with the Father. Verse 3 says he's the Son. Jesus is God. He is God the Son. That's a point that John is going to bring out in this epistle. In fact, the very last word of this book is a clear affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20 says, he is the true God and eternal life. That's the first thing. Second, John wants us to know that Jesus came in the flesh. Verse 2 says, the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. All the verbs in 1 through 3 only make sense if Jesus was truly man, truly visible, truly hearable, truly touchable. Apparently there were some who were denying those two things about Jesus. They were denying either that Jesus had come from the Father, that he was truly God, or they were denying that he has come, that God had come in the likeness of men. Born as a man. Some could not believe that Jesus was truly God. I mean, today that's true as well. And some could not believe that God had taken on flesh in the likeness of men. This letter addresses both of those heresies. If Jesus is not really God, then he was a mere moral teacher, a mortal. And he claimed much more, so he wasn't an honest one. He claimed to have power to forgive sins. He claimed that he could give life. Only God does those things. Denying Jesus' deity is a big deal. And if he was truly a man, I mean, if he wasn't truly a man, if he's some spiritual being that wasn't really a man, he could not bleed and die on the cross for your sins. So John begins his letter with a proclamation. He wants us to know and believe the truth about Jesus. He is truly God, and he came and became a man. Jesus is fully both. And the third thing he wants us to know is that Jesus is the word of life. And I think he means that in Jesus, who is all God and all man, we have life. I think that for a few reasons, but maybe it would be helpful just to name one. This prologue is very similar to the prologue of the Gospel of John, and the same writer, John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle, wrote both the Gospel and these three epistles. In the Gospel of John, he wrote this about the Word. This is John 1:4. He says, In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then, a few verses later, John 1:12 through 13, he wrote, to all who received him, here's the gospel, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, life, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So from the start, John makes three crucial points about Jesus. He's really God, he's really man, and he came to bring life for all who would believe. You need truth to hold on to in these crazy times? This is it. Believe in Jesus. John is not lying, and he's not crazy. He is telling the truth that his eyes saw, his ears heard, and his hands touched. Jesus is the manifest, eternal Word of God who brings life. John believed that there was something else really good for us in trusting Jesus. Look at verse 3. So that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too, here it is, may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. All the apostles, they proclaim Jesus so that there would be fellowship. And it's not just any kind of fellowship. It's not just any kind of fellowship. It's not just hanging out. It's a fellowship with us, with him. There's two layers to that. Do you see that? There's two layers. With us, with him. This fellowship we enjoy and we want you to enjoy with us is with the Father. That's what John is saying. So there are two layers to this. Jesus wrought fellowship. Fellowship with us, with him. Let's just press into those in reverse order, top down. From this passage, we can see that John believed that the proclamation that he's proclaiming, this message, it brings fellowship. It brings man into fellowship with God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. So how does that work? You know, in the Garden of Eden, man enjoyed sweet communion with God. We're going to talk about this on Tuesday night, if you're not doing anything. Tuesday night at 6:30. In the Garden of Eden, man enjoyed sweet communion with God, unbroken. God would visit with man. And they shared this perfect, unbroken, unflawed, unmarred by sin relationship. Adam and Eve and God had a real relationship, fellowship. But then man sinned and rebelled against God. And do you remember the first thing that man did after he sinned? I mean, if you think of it, it's mind-blowing. These are people who enjoyed perfect face-to-face fellowship with the creator of the universe. They were naked and not ashamed, as it were. They had this wonderful relationship with God. But the first thing that he did after he sinned is he hid in shame from the presence of God. Fellowship was broken, and because of his sin and because of our sin, it remains that way for as long as we are in our sin. No longer is there fellowship. Instead, there is shame. Sinners cannot fellowship with a holy God. Fellowship between man and God has been severed. And we can feel that. We can observe that. You can see that all around you, can't you? Do you see the brokenness in our world? Do you see the shame and the guilt and the rebellion and the pride and the abuse and the death? It's everywhere. But then the word of life was manifest. And in that proclamation, in our believing of that proclamation, the broken fellowship is restored. Jesus came and brought us, who were once the enemies of God, back into friendship with God. He restored our fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And there's another dimension to that fellowship, which plays out strongly in this letter. And you can see that in the first part of this fellowship restoration. John wrote, verse 3, him we proclaim so that you too may have fellowship with us. Jesus Christ not only repaired our relationship with God, he also establishes a new relationship among his people. A new fellowship. And this is a crazy kind of fellowship because it doesn't go along just like interests or shared ethnicity or some cultural similarity. Now, this transcends all of that. This fellowship is with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is the church, the communion of the saints. The gospel is not merely an individual thing. Jesus did not come only to save persons. He came to save a people. His people, the church. John knows that this proclamation of the eternal word of life from the Father made manifest will bring all those who hear with ears to hear into that fellowship. The fellowship that is with us, with him. And that's awesome all by itself. Those truths are awesome on their face, all by themselves. But there's more here. Verse 4 says, so that our joy may be complete. Now, there's a textual difficulty in that verse. Some of your translations say that your joy may be complete. And others say that our joy may be complete. So your and our. And almost all the translations that I read anyway have a footnote that say that it could go either way with the manuscript evidence. Our or your. I think our, like the ESV has it, is based on the best evidence, but I also don't think it's much of a difference if you consider the point that he's making. Namely, that this proclamation brings us into fellowship together with God and with one another, then the complete joy is for all of us. I think it's an inclusive hour, so that our, yours and ours in this fellowship, our joy may be complete, that we would share this complete, perfect joy together. What is complete joy? What does it mean to have your joy complete? You know, to get there, maybe we should think about some things in your lives, in my life, that brings incomplete joy. Maybe that would help. I can think of many. And just as an aside, it might be helpful to say this. I don't want to make much of it, but I don't see much of a difference in the scriptures between the concept of happiness and the concept of joy. Some people think there is a big difference, a dichotomy, as it were. You know, there's earthly happiness, and then there's a joy that comes from knowing God. But I think they're really seeing the difference between incomplete and flawed joy and real, perfect, complete joy. That's what they're seeing. And maybe that will bear out with these examples. So with that said, let me just talk about incomplete joy. And I have three examples. I love cheesecake. Do you like cheesecake? I love cheesecake. It brings me small, albeit real, joy. There is something good about the texture and the taste. It's marvelous. You know, I actually look forward. If I know cheesecake is going to be served at an event, I actually look forward to that days in advance. I just love it. One slice will bring me some joy, but think about it with me. Does that mean that five slices will bring me five times that amount of joy? Or 10, maybe 10 slices. If one slice will bring me this amount of joy, will 10 slices bring me 10 times that amount of joy? I don't think it will. I'm pretty sure that the joy that cheesecake brings to my life has a ceiling to it. At some point, additional slices will bring me sorrow. You know why? Because it's a limited joy. It's not complete. You know what else I like? I like to hunt. I know several of you guys like to hunt too. I like to hunt. It's fun. It brings me some joy. It's not a complete joy, but it brings me joy. And I think genuine joy. With hunting, I get to provide for my family. And we love that. I get to do things with my children. We go together. And it's such a good family time to do that. I get to be out in nature. I love that thrill of the hunt, and you have to be a hunter to understand that. And I love even honing the skills involved in actually being successful as a hunter. I love it all. It's great. It brings me some joy, but hunting is not a complete joy. It doesn't bring me complete joy because there are things about hunting that do not bring me joy. Like freezing half to death in a tree with no animals in sight for the third day in a row. Like when you take a shot and your arrow goes high or goes low. Like the chores of bringing something really heavy out of the woods or cleaning something really gross. It's an incomplete joy mixed with things that are unjoyful. It's a flawed joy, not complete. You know something else and even more serious? Marriage. Marriage is an example of something in life that brings real joy. No one would argue with that. Marriage is joyful. In my experience, it's satisfying and brings massive joy, but it's also an incomplete joy. Even the best, most joyful marriage offers only incomplete joy. And you know why? Because every marriage will end one day. One way or another, marriage is temporary. When I die or when my spouse dies, my marriage will be over. And when a marriage ends, the joy that it brings becomes a memory of a joy, not joy itself. Marriage is momentary. It is temporary. It is a temporary joy. It is not complete. But this joy, The joy that John is offering in the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the fellowship with him and with us, with God, is not a joy that has a ceiling. It's not a limited joy. It's not a joy that has a downside. It's not a flawed joy. It's not a joy that lasts a mere season. It's not a temporary joy. It is a perfect, full, everlasting joy. It is unlimited, unending, and unflawed. What a thought. And you know, at the end of the day, this is what all men and women search for. You, me, we want that kind of joy. The kind of joy that doesn't have a downside or an end or a ceiling. No limit, no time constraints. And we learn through all the hard lessons of life where all the sources of incomplete joy can be found. All of us have found that kind of joy, and we all find it wanting. All the joy that the world offers is limited, flawed, and temporary. The amazing thing about what John is saying is that in the word of life, the eternal life, the life that's from the Father, the life that's manifest to us in Jesus Christ, there is complete joy. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You want that? Do you want that? That kind of joy. Are you weary from searching for it in vain? We don't have to search any longer. This joy is being proclaimed to you now. His name is Jesus. He has come to bring us into friendship with God, into the unique, eternal, love-filled fellowship of God's people. He has come to bring you and me everlasting joy. Joy that can weather all the sorrows of this life. Joy that cannot be touched by the hardships that you will face. Joy that can endure and persevere and even thrive in persecution and famine and war and societal uncertainty. Joy that the news of last week or any bad week or whatever hard thing you are facing in your life cannot touch. Joy that will fill your heart and satisfy your soul forever. You can have that joy in this proclamation. You know how? By trusting Jesus. By believing the word of John, the eyewitness testimony. And I mean this for Christians as much as for those of you who are not Christians. Embrace this today. Trust Christ today. Believe it. It is true. Don't continue looking for joy in places where joy is only limited and time constrained. When eternal joy waits for you in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bring us beyond our satisfaction with the small joys that you give us, even though those are great gifts and we are thankful. Help us not to be easily pleased. Help us to be satisfied with Christ only and the joy that we have in him. And Lord, I pray especially right now for anyone who comes, who came today not understanding what it means to trust in Christ, not really, not for themselves, not with their lives. I pray today you will open their eyes, open their ears, so they'd have ears to hear, eyes to see, and they would believe and stop searching in vain. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.